text we pray the Lord be pleased now to speak to us from. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. I want to continue the theme, the steady, sufficient, and sure word of God. The steady, sufficient, and sure word of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In Paul's second epistle to Timothy, the aged apostle writes, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance." And then in the 11th verse, he says, "Persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Persecution is not reserved for the Christians of North Korea or those Christians in Islamic Iran or the underground church in China. The Apostle Paul says that for every Christian, all that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Isn't that every Christian? Is there such a thing as a Christian who doesn't desire to live godly in Christ Jesus? Along with the Supreme Court legalizing homosexual marriage has come the restriction of the First Amendment's right to the free exercise of religion and the liberty of free speech. This is what will happen as a result. That means, as I said last week, a new form of persecution beyond ridicule and mockery. We will see loss of reputations, possessions, and some freedoms as Christians here in America. But please do not let your heart be troubled, as Jesus even said. We should not be overwhelmed by this thought, by the prospect of a more severe form of persecution. We should not be anxious or alarmed by this. Rather, we are to remember that our Lord Jesus has overcome every enemy. He has overcome every enemy. And we are to be faithful in carrying out His order to make disciples who make disciples. That's our business. Do not let what happened a week ago Friday distract us. Don't let what is happening in culture be a distraction from the task that we've been given to go and make disciples. Disciple making is not over for we Christians here in America. The church thrived in the first century. It began in a hostile environment, and those men turned the world upside down. It's regardless of the environment we as Christians find ourselves here in the West, we can still fulfill God's task. And since our culture has shifted from a Judeo-Christian ethic to a post-Christian and post-modern ethic, as the Apostle Peter commanded, we should be ready to give an answer for the Christian faith. We need to be prepared to do so. If we are salt and light to our generation, then we must be able to rationally discuss our faith in a way that displays faith to be reasonable and not superstitious, some blind leap of faith that's not evidential. If you do not know why you believe what you believe, you are going to be embarrassed at best and at worst found hypocritical by the culture, by friends at work, neighbors, people at school. We need to know why we believe what we believe. It's not sufficient just because dad said so, or even the pastor said so, or grandma and grandpa said so. No, you need to know why you believe what you believe. And it's not enough to know your doctrine, but you need to understand the reasoning behind it, the why behind the truth. This is what Peter told us, as we see in this text. Last week in our text, we spoke of the Apostle Peter's foundational Christian apologetic. And again, the word apologetic here does not mean an apology saying, I'm sorry, I've done something wrong. The word simply means to give it a defense, to give an answer, to give an explanation for why you believe what you believe. Last week, we only had time to talk about the one pillar. Peter has two pillars upon which his Christian defense rests. We only had time to discuss one of them. The one that we discussed was that Peter's defense of the Christian faith rested upon the eyewitness accounts of Jesus, his ministry, and of course his death and resurrection. The events of Jesus' life are historically recorded, and they are either going to survive upon the reliability of the eyewitnesses, or they will not survive. That's what you do with history. You put it to the test. Is it reliable? Is the record sound? Do the eyewitness testimonies come together in a harmonious way, or do they disagree? And so the Christian faith is a historical faith. Not just that it has a history, but rather, I mean by that, it's based upon historical facts. And those facts either happened or they did not happen. Lee Strobel was an atheist who earned a degree in journalism and also a master's in law from Yale University's law school. And he went on to be the legal editor of the Chicago Tribune and received many awards. In early 1980, he decided that he would do a thorough investigative research on the authenticity of the Christian faith, he being an atheist. Now, one of the reasons he said he wanted to do this was because his wife had just recently been converted. And he wanted to show her how ludicrous, how ridiculous it was to turn from her agnosticism into a full-blown Christian faith. He said he was determined to show her and deliver her of the cultish church in which she had become a part of. It was just a normal evangelical church, but in his mind it was cult-like because it had diluted the mind of his wife. And so a 21-month investigation was ensued of the truths of the Christian faith. In light of the scientific evidence that pointed toward a creator and the historical evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Strobel came to believe that it would require more faith for him to maintain his atheism than Christianity, and he became a devout Christian. Now let me ask you. He surrendered his life to Christ after a whole life. Never had he really maintained any kind of faith. He grew up believing that there was no God, and he became confirmed. I ask you, how could he so suddenly change? And it's one fact: the historicity and reliability of that history, the history of the Christian faith. I recommend his three books, The Case for Faith, The Case for a Creator, The Case for Christ. Now, why would an atheistic, skeptical, legal journalist drop his atheism and embrace the Christ he had vehemently denied? Once again, because of the historicity and the reliability of the eyewitnesses of the resurrection, it is irrefutable. I have no problem being challenged by some skeptic or unbeliever. I have no problem when a historian wants to challenge the historicity of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The facts are on my side. The eyewitnesses' accounts are accurate, and therefore Christ and Christianity are both factual and reasonable. And that's Peter's point here in our text to the churches he was writing. I saw Jesus, and I've said no more, no less than what I saw. And he says, we've not cunningly devised fables, for we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Well, that was the first pillar. The eyewitness account of Jesus Christ, proving by his life and miracles that he was who he said he was. But today, I want us to examine Peter's second pillar upon which his faith rested. It is the written word of God. Listen to what he says in verse 19. And so, we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The word of God is the second pillar of Peter's Christian apologetic. And I want to direct your attention first to the fact that Christianity is based upon the record of Scripture. The Christian faith is based upon the testimony of God, written for us in what we call our Bibles. This is what he says here in verse 19. We have this prophetic word confirmed. What is this prophetic word he's talking about? Is he talking about one particular prophecy of the Old Testament or a few testimonies or prophecies? No, he's talking about the entire Old Testament. Your entire Old Testament scriptures is this prophetic word confirmed that he is speaking. He has said the whole Bible, which he only had at that time, was the Old Testament. It is God's word, and therefore God has testified to these things. And I believe it, he said. Now, what does he mean here by being confirmed? We have the prophetic word confirmed. Well, it depends upon what translation you have, because here there are many differences and variances in translations. For example, the NIV says it this way about this phrase, we have the prophetic word confirmed. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain. Made more certain. The ESV says, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Whereas the Holman Christian Standard Bible puts it this way, so we have the prophetic word strongly confirmed. The King James Version is different from the all of them, including even the New King James. It says, it translates this phrase this way, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. We have a more sure word of prophecy. And if you're following along in a New American Standard Bible, you have discovered it reads this way, so we have the prophetic word made more sure. Now, the phrase from the New King James, we have the prophetic word confirmed, or we have a more sure word of prophecy from the King James Version, could be understood in either one or two ways. First, Peter is saying the Old Testament is confirmed by what we saw as eyewitnesses. In other words, what we saw in Jesus' life, especially there on the Mount of Transfiguration, because that's the one event in Jesus' life that the text mentions. He said, we, by our seeing it, confirms and establishes the truth and reliability of the Old Testament. Or, number two, he could be meaning, We have a better word in the Old Testament than what we saw as eyewitnesses. In other words, the Bible is more convincing than even Jesus' transfiguration and our eyewitness account of it. We have a more sure word of prophecy. And there are some who literally believe that this is what Peter is saying, that you never can gauge anything more reliable than the Bible, even the eyewitness accounts of the first apostles. Well, I think the New King James is closer to what he's really trying to say. There are several reasons. First is the Greek grammar, and I'm not going to get into that because there are differences of opinions, and I don't want to wade through that meticulous, tedious, and quite boring material. But there's a theological reason why I think the New King James is a little bit more accurate in the way it translates this phrase. It's hard to imagine that Peter would be saying that there was some doubt about the Old Testament being the Word of God and it needed his eyewitness support. Because that's what some of those translations are actually saying. The Word of God now, the prophecies of the Old Testament are strongly confirmed or more confirmed or somehow more reliable because I saw it come to pass. That's suspect to me. The Word of God is the Word of God, period. Even if you can't prove the Word of God, even if we couldn't prove this Bible, it's still the Word of God, whether we believe it or not, whether we can test it or not. God's Word is God's Word. So I don't think Peter is saying that. And it's equally hard for me to imagine that Peter was saying that the Old Testament Scripture is more reliable and sure than his testimony of what he saw. Three reasons why. Number one, how did the Old Testament prophets receive their messages from God? Was it not through visions and dreams? Did they not see things and they simply reported what they saw? As the apostles did they not? They simply did what the early church fathers, the apostles, that is, did. They simply are just told what happened to them and what they saw. They too, the Old Testament prophets, were just simply eyewitnesses sharing what they saw or heard. Secondly, the final and fullest revelation of God is Jesus Christ. If you really want to know what God is like, even the Old Testament can't get as close as Jesus can. He's the best because he's exactly the same. Jesus said, if you saw me, you saw the Father. Thirdly, the apostles' writings are also inspired Scripture, are they not? So what I think Peter is saying is that you have two pillars upon which your faith should rest. The eyewitness accounts of the apostles and the Old Testament, which in final analysis is the entire Bible. The eyewitnesses of accounts of the life of Jesus is the four Gospels, and their explanation of the life of Christ is the epistles. Peter is saying both the Old and the New Testament is a sufficient foundation for the answer you give the inquiring public of why you are a Christian. The apostles saw and they recorded it. The Old Testament is reliable in itself because it is the Word of God. But I think what Peter is saying is, I'm simply confirming what they already said. I'm not substantiating that the Bible is true because I saw it. I'm simply saying it's proven true by what we saw. The events were fulfilled in Christ. The prophetic events of the Old Testament were fulfilled in Jesus. So I think this is exactly what he's saying, that your Bible is reliable. Now let me direct your attention to the reliability, and we'll spend the rest of our few moments here on this subject. How do you know that that book you're holding is reliable? How can you stake your reputation with unbelievers who ask you why you are a Christian upon the sacred text? How can you stake your eternity, even more importantly? If you're a Christian, you are saying, I am basing my eternal destiny on one fact, that this book is true. You said, no. I'm basing it upon the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. He is the Savior and he died for my sins. But how did you know that? Apart from this written revelation, you would have no way of knowing that. This is the testimony of those things, God's testimony. And therefore, I say to you that your eternal well-being is based upon the reliability or unreliability of this book. So it's important that we know what we have here. And not only is it important for your eternal destiny, but for those of you that are going through trials and tribulations, it's extremely important right now and very relevant to you that you know why. Why? The question why is always hounding us. Why is this happening? Why am I going through this? Why, Lord? The answer is based upon no other speculation. It's not based upon intellectual reasoning alone. It's based upon the sure Word of God. God has appointed this to you, Philippians chapter 1, 29, to suffer as well as to believe. The Bible does not hide the sufferings of a Christian. It exposes them and tells us that we're going to go through difficult waters, and there will be hours in which there will be difficult tryings of our heart. How can you withstand? How do you know how to survive in those hours? By the Word of God and its reliability. So, let me give you a few reasons why I believe the Bible is absolutely reliable. First, the unity of the Bible remarkably proves to me the unity of the Bible. This is what Peter says in verse 20 and 21. There is a beautiful unity, harmony, in all of Scriptures, that there's no contradiction. They all tell the same thing from different perspectives. He says in verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Well, what does he mean? Scripture's not of any private interpretation. Well, there's been a great deal of controversy on that through the ages. The Catholic Church interprets that and says, well, you just can't interpret the Bible by yourself. It's no private interpretation. The church has to interpret that for you. And so you need to believe what the church tells you the Bible says, not your own interpretation. But that's not what he's saying. Verse 21 clearly tells you what he's saying. He is simply saying that no scripture ever came about by a prophet's own imagination. It's not born from human impulse. Nobody ever created what they wrote. In fact, he says in the first epistle that the prophets inquired. They don't even understand everything they wrote. It was a mystery to much of it was a mystery to them. It's not of any private imagination, not just one man inventing some idea and doctrine or religion. No, these men were moved, carried along by the Holy Spirit. In other words, God came upon these men. 40-some-odd men were moved upon by God, carried along, so that what they wrote became the essential message, Word of God. Isn't that remarkable? Did you know there was over 40 different authors? But the Bible really shows us that there's really one supreme author behind it all. One great intellect behind it all. How's that? Because of the unity of the Bible. Now, I've already established over 40 different authors, but they didn't all live at the same time. Your Bible was compiled over 1,800 years, from Genesis, or Job actually being the first Old Testament book written, all the way to Revelation, a time span of 1,800 years. And these 40 different men, while they were so different in their backgrounds and their occupations, some were intellectuals, some were not. For example, the Apostle Paul was one of the greatest intellects of his time, but Peter was simply an unlearned tradesman. Some were priests, some were shepherds, some were kings, some were paupers. They came from such varied backgrounds, and not only that, but three different languages were used: Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, written on three different continents: Europe, Asia, and Northern Africa. And what's also amazing is that some of these men didn't even know there was a Bible when they wrote their words. Moses had no idea that the book of Job had been written. They didn't even know what some of the others had written. And yet, remarkable harmony and unity. You see, the truth is, your Bible, the one book you have, is really a collection of 66 books. And yet, in these 66 books, dealing with a wide range of subjects, even controversial subjects, there's no disagreement. Perfect unity among these men whom God breathed, inspired, so that they were not robotic. They were not mechanical, just repeating what they heard word for word. Sometimes that happened, but no, they were moved upon by God and carried, so even their personality came through. But in the end, it was still one supreme being. There's no other explanation for this perfect unity. I mean, suppose if you could get 40 scholars on one subject, let's say sociologists or 40 historians, put them in one room. They all lived in the same time, all from the same city. And you give them one controversial subject, not many, but just one. What's the likelihood that all 40 of those scholars are going to say the same thing on that controversial subject? Quite unlikely. That's why it's controversial. And yet the Bible doesn't deal with just one controversy. It deals with a whole host of them. And there's not one contradiction. Bible is God's word. God inspired men. They were moved upon by Him, carried to write the Scriptures. You have the Word of God in your hand. And then secondly, I believe the Bible is reliable because of the moral content. The moral content. There is no other book and no other religion that espouses salvation by grace. All the major religions of the world, and I've studied most of them, all espouse or teach a doctrine of salvation by works. In the end, man must achieve some spiritual status. He must climb some spiritual ladder and achieve some supernatural experience, or he must achieve some idea of goodness and morality that system teaches. There is no other religion that teaches that man is hopelessly lost apart from the grace of a sovereign God. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. If you and I were going to create a religion that we wanted people to follow, it seems to me that you'd write something that would be a little bit more achievable. You'd write something that men could apply themselves, and those who really wanted to achieve it, they would really apply themselves all the more, and they could attain their own spirituality, their own moral destinies. But not the Scriptures. It jerks it out of the hand. There's no hope for any of us. There's no certainty of heaven after death for anyone apart from God's grace. You can do nothing to earn that grace. It's a sovereign God. It's a sovereign grace. Who would have written something like that and said, God predestined those before the world who He would save? That's remarkable. Especially thinking that you want people to believe your book. There's no other religion that teaches this. The moral code that the Scriptures gives is impossible to achieve apart from grace. Now, once again, if I was going to try to get a host of people to follow me in my new religion, well, I'd give them something to do so that they could feel like they have earned something, and then they would try harder and get more excited, and they'd try harder and climb the spiritual ladder, but not the Scriptures. The Bible gives you an impossible task. You're just supposed to be like Jesus. And then it turns around and tells you, you can't do it. You need Jesus to do that. Now, how fathomable, how reasonable is it that if the Bible had a human author or several human authors, that this is what they would devise? A virtual impossibility. In fact, not virtual, a complete person. Impossibility. But then when you also look at the moral content of the Bible, you see the exposure of sin. There is no other religious book that takes its major heroes and lifts them up and say, now you model your life after these men, and then tells you the good and the bad and the ugly about them. Moses disobeys God and strikes a rock when he was supposed to speak to it. Peter denies Jesus. Abraham lies out of fear and not faith. David commits murder and adultery. But God's word exposes the mistakes, the sins, and the flaws of its champions. And then it depicts God as being totally incomprehensible. This to me is the most remarkable fact about the Scriptures being the Word of God. That when you read about God, you come to the conclusion you don't understand who He is. Now, again, human authorship would have taken a different route. A human author would have made God like every other religion has made God, something after the order of a man. Every religion in the world that has deities, from the animism of Amazon to the Buddhist in India. Gods and deities are much along the order of men, so that men can try to be like them. The Greek mythology of the ancient world was a similar product, a similar thing. Friends, people don't create this kind of doctrine or teaching. A God that you can't totally comprehend. For example, He's one, but He's three persons. Now, please tell me, if you were going to write a Bible, would you explain God in that way? If you were going to explain Jesus, could you explain Him any clearer than He's fully God and fully man? Because that isn't very clear to me. How can the two be true in one person? But the Bible just states it because it's truth whether we believe it or not or understand it or not. Several years ago, a man by the name of B.C. Goodpasture, that is his real name, he died a few years ago, wrote this. The nature and contents of the Bible are such that the rank and file of its readers in all generations have recognized God as its author. Man would have not written such a book if he could, and could not if he would. It moves on a superhuman plane in design, in nature, and in teaching. It caters not to worldly desire and ambition. It condemns much which men in the flesh highly prize, and commends much which they despise. Its thoughts are not the thoughts of men. And so I say with all certainty, this book has to be the Word of God because of its moral content. A man would not write such a book. But then, thirdly, the Bible is reliable because there's no greater explanation of the history and future of man. No greater explanation of the problem of evil than what you find in the Bible. Now, the skeptic, the atheist, is going to come to you and say, now, if you've got a good, loving God, why does He allow evil? And it's a hard question. The Bible doesn't really even give us a full, detailed answer. But do you know what? The atheist has the same problem. Ask him, well, where do you think evil came from? And he can't tell you. We don't have an answer. Atheism doesn't give us, oh, perhaps some random chance that there is some genetic disorder with us, that man's problem is a physical disorder, a genetic disorder. Well, let me ask you this question. If that's the case, wouldn't you think in the chance of randomness, then all of these millennia that there could have been one person, just one human being that was without such a genetic default and could have lived a good, moral, perfect life? The Bible tells us exactly what human history tells us. There's not a one of us good. We've all gone astray. The Bible says we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Why? Because sin is not just a physical problem. It's a spiritual problem. I don't deny that sin has so corrupted us even physically that there's not some residue of corruption even within these physical bodies. But my dear friend, it also goes to a deeper level, to the heart, to the spirit. You were born in sin, and in sin did your mother conceive you. And this is the explanation of Scripture. Can you give me a better one? God created man perfectly. Man was God's invention. He put him in a perfect place, a garden, a paradise. And he told him gave him only one restriction. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what did man do? He was tempted by the arch enemy of God, an angelic creature of God, who himself had rebelled. And he deceived Eve, and she ate and gave to her husband. And from that moment on, we have the entire historical record of man. Even secular historians have to substantiate it. That mankind has run afoul. Mankind has run into one problem after another. And there seems to be no solution. It doesn't matter how intellectual we become, how technologically advanced we become. We can put men on the moon and then maybe one day even on Mars. But I tell you, wherever man goes, sin goes. Man is corrupt. Man is his own problem. This is what the Scripture says. The Bible tells us without any doubt that my problem and your problem is that we still have sin remaining within us, and we need a Savior from our sin. Can you give me any other hope other than the Bible? Is there any other Savior rather than Jesus Christ? You say, Pastor, you're preaching to the choir here today. I know that. But are you prepared to give this same answer to the man who will ask you who isn't in the singing in the choir? Are you ready? As I said last week, the day's going to come. You're going to be asked these kinds of questions. It's around the corner. Some of you already have received such questions. What are you going to say? That's why it's essential that I take the time and do this morning. Ask them, what explanation do you have for sin or evil? But there's also no greater explanation of hope for mankind than in the Scriptures. I want you to think with me just for a few more moments. We're almost done. There's been every form of human government invented. And if it hasn't been, it will be, and it'll prove out to be just like the rest, a failure. Think about it. From fascism to Marxism, from oligarchies to totalitarian regimes, despots and dictators, kings and monarchs and queens, and parliamentary governments, all the way down to a democratic republic called America. And every form of government has failed to deliver what it promised. Everyone, including ours. The ills of society are not solved by government. They can't be. And even if there was the hope that they could be, I guarantee you failure, because men will be involved in human government. There's only one hope for the human race. It's Jesus. There is no way you're going to be able to remove wars and the rumors of wars. As long as man is in charge of this planet, there will continue a dirge and destruction from his evil heart. Man has tried to remove things. I think back in the 20s, late 20s when they, the teens when they did prohibition, tried to remove alcohol from the American society. Did it work? Didn't work. Can't work. We can make laws against all of the immoralities of man, and they will not change the heart of man. The problem is not a legal position on same-sex marriage. The problem is the heart's position. Even if we If the Supreme Court had ruled the opposite, that would not remove the sin from this society. Why did we put hope in men? The only hope of mankind is that God in His mercy will one day come and that He will cleanse the earth of man's attempt for utopia, and He will establish it Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the answer. And that's what the Bible teaches us. So what is the problem? The problem is not the reliability of Scripture. The problem is man doesn't want to hear what the Bible says. That, my friend, is the problem. Even Christians today seem to have a difficulty wanting to follow the truth. Does not the Bible predict such? 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, Paul says, in the last days, perilous times shall come. What does it mean, perilous? It's a word that can be translated, you don't know your right hand from your left. You don't know which is right. Turn to the right or turn to the left. And he's writing to Christians about the church. Certainly, we're in that hour today when men are calling evil good and good evil. The problem is not what the truth says. The problem is that our wicked hearts don't want to do it. And this is exactly what Peter says to us here as well. And so we have the prophetic word, verse 19, confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. You see, this is a light in a dark world. The Word of God is to be shining like a bright lamp to give us a light to our feet and a lamp into our pathway. But the problem is what Jesus said, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. There it is. There's the problem. America loves darkness more than it loves light. I can still pray, God bless America. I do not curse America. But America has cursed herself. We should pray, God bless America. And the only blessing that will change America is that God would open their blind eyes to see, create a heart that wants to believe the truth. That's the hope of this nation. And by the way, it's the same hope for any of you here today. All of us, this is our only hope. That we see the light, we love the light, we're attracted to the light, we're drawn to it. My dear friend, if you're suffering today, if you're going through unusual circumstances, if your heart is weary with your mourning, let me give you encouragement today. The Bible has your answer, but you have to turn to it. You have to look at the light. If the light is going to direct your pathway. You say it hurts too much. It's so difficult to have the presence of mind to read His Word, to understand His Word. Oh, my friend, look at the lamp lighter. Call out to Him, to the one who holds the lamp. Jesus Himself, let Him hear your cry this morning. Jesus, you know my heart has been so overwhelmed that my mind is dull to truth. Oh, my friend, He will bless you. He will answer that prayer. Why can I be assured? Because of the reliability of the promise. It's what He's promised us. I am not overwhelmed by the times in which we live. There's a part of me that's almost excited, stimulated with the prospect of what we're going to see God do, even in our persecution and our sufferings. Why? Because I have a reliable testimony that says that when the floods come, they will not overtake you. And when the enemy comes in like a flood, I will raise up a standard. Why? Because I have a word that's reliable. It says, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. That's why. It doesn't matter what society brings against us. It doesn't matter what the government says. It doesn't matter what Satan does. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. That's the word of the Lord. Believe it. Stand upon it. It's true. Have we not learned through this reliable testimony that God works all things to good to them that love Him and are thee called according to His purpose? How do you know that? Because God left you a record that's reliable. Why is it reliable and trustworthy? Because the one who gave it is. Put your hope in God. Not in men, not in political parties, not in governments, but in the one who has given us a sacred record, a revelation of His goodness and faithfulness to us. Amen.